So for those of you who are not able to be here last week, or maybe you're visiting this morning, we've started up a series where we're going to be going through the entire book of Philippians. And again, as long as that takes, we'll be plugging at it. This morning, we're going to be looking at the second half of Philippians 1, verse 1. Last week, we talked about the first half where Paul writes that he's a bondservant of Christ, and how everything in this letter really comes from that perspective of being a bond slave of Christ. And what I thought is interesting about us, you know, Christians, believers, is that we go by many different titles. You know, I just mentioned two of them, Christians, believers. We go by many different things. In Scripture, we're called many different things, including bond slaves of Christ, the flock of God, you know, the people of God, the church. We're spoken of as the household of God, the temple of God. We're referred to as the bride of Christ, or the assembly of the upright. And what's important for us to remember is that we can't just pick one of those things and say, well, that's me. You know, I'm just that, as in, you know, I'm just a sheep. Just a sheep. We're much more than just one of these things. True believers in Christ are all of those things that the church is called in Scripture. Very important to remember. And one of the titles given by God to his people is found here in Philippians 1:1. So let's go there. Let's read Philippians 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and the deacons. So this letter is addressed to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. Saints. Now what comes to your mind when you hear that? You know, saints. Well, maybe you think of some long ago giant of the faith, like one of the apostles, you know, St. Paul, St. Peter, St. Matthew. Or maybe you may think of just some grand Christian who lived and died and has now been immortalized in the minds of others, and maybe someone who has their own statue. But this word saints, it's referring to those who are set apart by God as different than the world. If we look at the original meaning of the word, in the Greek, it's this word hagios, and it means holy, sacred, set apart by God. It literally has this meaning of difference, unlikeness, or otherness to it. The emphasis is that, you know, different from the world and more like God. As I said, the word includes the definition of the word holy. Now, to help us understand this word, holy, you know, think of calling, say, some big, beautiful temple. You know, it's a big, ornate building, and we may call it holy. Like, that's a holy temple. The reason we would say that is because it's different than the other buildings that are around it. It's nothing spooky, nothing mystical. It's just different. It's holy. It's not like the other buildings around it. So apply this to people, specifically believers, and you can start to see where this title of saints or holy is very fitting. The Bible tells us that we are to be holy because God is holy. We are to be different than the world because God is different than the world. And it's something very important that we need to understand in this. This is not something that we achieve as a work of our flesh. Very important. When someone first comes to Christ and entrusts him and, you know, puts their faith in him, they are right in that moment set apart by God and made holy. They're made different than the world. They are right in that moment consecrated by God for his purposes. You know, consecrated, there's a word that we don't, you know, use every day. We did just sing it in a song. Consecrated, though, it's not something we use in everyday conversation. If I can give you an example of what this means, you know, the word means set apart, dedicated for a specific purpose, consecrated. You know, how many of you have ever baked anything? Okay, nobody's baked. Okay, right on. I mean, anybody? Okay. So what do you do when you start? Do you just, you know, okay, you open the book, you've got a bowl there. Okay, so flour, okay, run and get the flour. I mean, I've done that, right? And then it takes you an hour to bake, you know, sugar cookies. But normally you would set aside some items. You know what you're going to need, okay? So I'll put the flour here. I need this measuring cup. I need these, you know, spoons. I need the baking powder. I need the salt. What you've done is you've consecrated those items for a purpose. You've consecrated, you set them aside, you've consecrated them from the rest of the stuff in the cupboard for a specific purpose. That's consecration in a very simple sense. So when God consecrates a believer, this happens the moment they trust Christ as Savior. In that moment, God has set that believer apart from the rest of the stuff in the cupboard, if you could say it, for the purpose of living a life pleasing and honoring the Lord. In John chapter 17, you know, Jesus prays for his disciples, and we were just talking about this in Sunday school this morning. It's amazing. You know, the prayer of Christ where he was distraught and sweating blood before the Lord and asking God, if it's your will, let this cup pass, but not my will, but yours be done. And once he had come to that place of acknowledging God's will alone, he prays this incredible prayer in all of John 17 is that prayer, and it's for others. He's not thinking of himself, and he's thinking of others now. And in John 17, 19, he prays this: "And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." Now, that was the English Standard Version. I want to read this verse from the Weymouth New Testament, John 17, 19. "And on their behalf, I consecrate myself in order that they may become perfectly consecrated in truth." You can see sanctified and consecrated are synonymous here. So what Jesus is saying here is that he has set himself apart. He has consecrated himself for our sake. He's going to the cross for us. And because of that, because he consecrated himself for that purpose, those who put their trust in him have become perfectly consecrated or set apart for his purpose. And again, not by some great achievement of ours, not by doing some grand act, but by simply accepting the great achievement of Christ's work on the cross. Now, there is another aspect to this. If we turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians 4, we're going to take a look at the very first part of verse 3. You know, we talk a lot about the will of God, right? Even again, in Sunday school this morning, what is the will of God for us? What is the will of God? It says right here, 1 Thessalonians 4, 3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." And then it continues on to explain ways of living out that sanctification, abstaining from sexual immorality, possessing your own vessel with honor, you know, not defrauding one another in this matter, continues. And in verse 8 of 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul writes, "For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness." So God has called us to a relationship with himself through Christ. He has set us apart. He has consecrated us for a unique purpose. And that purpose includes our ongoing sanctification, our ongoing growth, the process of over time becoming more and more like Christ. And as I'm finding here, we're probably going to be talking a lot about this as we go through Philippians. This is really the Christian life, just a continual process of sanctification and more and growing more and more into the image of Christ. And again, this is not a work of our flesh. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit works deep within us to bring about the change inside the heart that's reflected in our action and behaviors. We can't change the inside by behaving differently. You know, we need the Holy Spirit to change the heart, and then godly Christ-like character or behavior is the fruit of that. Galatians 5, 22 and 23 speak to that. That's the fruit of the Holy Spirit within us. So what does this mean for us? You know, what do we just do nothing? No. We can rest from the work of trying to get saved. You know, our salvation is secure in the cross. Our salvation is secure in the finished work of Christ for those who have fully trusted him as Savior. This is talking to saints, remember that. So our responsibility as saints, as those set apart, as those consecrated for a unique purpose, is to continually grow, continually train in righteousness, not train to get righteous. In Christ, we are already made righteous, but we train to grow in the purposes that God has set us apart. you know, in the first place. That's, he set us apart for a purpose, and we train to walk in that purpose. And we know the scripture, the word of God, is the tool that the Holy Spirit works with. It's like a chisel that he works onto our hearts with and brings about the changes that need to take place. If we turn to 2 Timothy 3:16, we'll read about this. 2 Timothy verse, chapter 3, verse 16. Some scripture is breathed out by God. Is that what it says? Most scripture is breathed out by God. Or is it? All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So don't miss out on the incredible significance of the scripture. You know, maybe a little familiar. And sometimes I've mentioned this before. Sometimes when a verse is familiar, we kind of, oh yeah, I've heard that one. All of scripture is profitable, and it's profitable for teaching. It's profitable for reproof. It's profitable for correction and for training in righteousness. And again, for the believer, not training to get righteous, because in Christ we are righteous, but training in righteousness. Our longing should always be to be more like Christ. What this should do in our lives is to cause us to run from, or as the scriptures would say, abstain from the ways of the world. You know, get away from anything that would distract us from living like Christ. Now, we're not to live in a constant state of discouragement, you know, because the goal of Christ-likeness is so out of reach or so unattainable. Rather, we're just to press on in our doing good. You know, the enemy's got his own plans and desires for us, and part of his plan, you know, Satan's plans and desires are to get us focused on our own inabilities. You know, he'll get us to focus on becoming discouraged in the areas of our life where we lack the character qualities of Christ. And that's where, instead of growing in discouragement, you go to the Word of God. You allow the Holy Spirit to show you what God has to say about all of life. And then you simply follow his guidance as found in Scripture. If we look at 2 Peter 1:3, 2 Peter 1, verse 3, his divine power has granted to us some things that pertain to life. Is it some? Okay, let's read that again. His divine power has granted to us most things that pertain to life. Well, that's not what it is either. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. You see, the scripture doesn't claim to be the authority on auto mechanics, doesn't claim to be an authority on rocket science, mathematics, but the scripture claims to be the authority on all matters related to the heart, to the spirit, to the soul. The scripture is the authority on all things that pertain to life and godliness, as we just read here. And, you know, the scripture will give us specific directions. You can open the Bible and you can see exactly how to live your life. And when it does not apply specifically, the general principles of scripture can guide us through life in areas that, you know, we may be wondering about or struggling with. And the scripture does have some of these stern warnings and commands. It does have those in there. Let's look at one here in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3. A stern warning. But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. So when you look at this verse, and you know this is the inspired word of God, so you believe what you're reading, it's being planted like a seed inside your spirit, and you need to know that the enemy would like to steal that seed away. And one of the ways he may attempt to do that is to bring discouragement into your life by telling you that you cannot live up to that standard. But here's where you can rest. Knowing that just as when you first came to Christ, what you did was trust and believe. And the Holy Spirit came and did the work of changing your heart and making you brand new. So now, you know, as you go through scripture and read about the things that God doesn't want to be a part of your life, you can know that he's not left you hanging with no hope of being able to, you know, live out his truth. God has given us simple instructions as how we are to live as saints, as those called by God and set apart. Let's read Ephesians 5:3 once more, and this time we're going to read verse 4. You know, let's get this. We're not to be discouraged by the hard commands of Scripture. Ephesians 5:3-4. But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity, or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. So you're going through the Scripture, and if you're not willing to allow the Holy Spirit to be the guide, you may never make it past verse 3 because you're so discouraged and disheartened by what seems to be impossible. Not even a hint of these wrong things in my life? Like, that's tough. But what God wants to work in us through His Holy Spirit is the change towards Christ-likeness. So that last little phrase that we read at the end of verse 4, but rather thanksgiving, this is where our focus needs to be. You know, we talk about as Christians putting off and putting off the old man, putting off the old ways, putting off old habits, and putting on Christ. And this is a perfect example of how that works. Essentially, the Scripture is telling us here, there must not be any hint of wickedness in your life, but instead, your lives should be marked by thankfulness. So the word there in Scripture literally means gratitude, which is the giving of thanks for God's grace. And next week we'll be looking at grace as we examine Philippians 1 verse 2. But this morning, just as we kind of move on to the next part of this message, know that as saints of God, it is God who made us saints, and it is God who will continue to strengthen us to live as saints. So don't fall into the trap of, you know, beating yourself up because you can never measure up to the high standards of God. And definitely don't make the mistake of, placing higher standards than God on yourself. And at the same time, don't fall into the trap of complacency or apathy towards the Scriptures, but continually seek the Lord, continually train in righteousness, as we read in 2 Timothy 3:16. Here's an encouraging word that Paul wrote to the saints in Colossians, Colossians 1:3-5. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel. So as we shift gears here a little bit this morning, just be encouraged by the word of God to know that there is a great hope laid up for you in heaven, and you can have full assurance of that in Christ. So let's go back to Philippians 1 verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who were at Philippi along with the overseers and the deacons. So how encouraging it is to know that God has not left his saints, you know, floundering around and fending for themselves. I'm encouraged by that. He's given us his Holy Spirit. He's given us his word. And he's given us each other. He's given us our fellow believers. The Bible is filled with these passages that we could call the one another passages. You know, this refers to all the verses that are directed at teaching the church to, you know, to love one another, be patient with one another, worship together with one another, pray for one another. So you can see that clearly in Scripture, we all play a big part, you know, in each other's lives. We play a big part in encouraging each other in this process of sanctification. And a big part of God's plan for the church includes raising up from among the saints, from among the one another's, men who are called by him to oversee the healthy functioning of the body of Christ. Now, for those of you who are on Facebook, you may have noticed I uploaded a copy of a message that I'd shared on May 29th. And if you're not on Facebook, you can always go to thornhillcommunitychurch.com and you can listen to that message, or I can even give you an actual paper copy after the service, if you would like, of that message. And the reason I mentioned that message was because it was all about the leadership of a local church. And I'd gone through all the applicable scriptures, and we kind of followed this trail through the Greek language of, you know, the words and their meanings to get an understanding of who is called to lead God's church and how. And I'd love to take the time to basically go back through all of it again, but I don't think that's necessary is we have, you know, technology that enables you as you desire to go back and listen to that on your own. But as we've read here in Philippians 1:1, the intended audience of this letter is the saints with the overseers and deacons. Now, the overseers here mentioned are the elders. They are the pastors of the church at Philippi. The word overseers in Philippians 1 is this Greek word episkopos, and it means an overseer, a supervisor, or a ruler. And it's actually used with reference to the supervising function exercised by an elder of a church or congregation. And according to the Helps Word Studies at BibleHub.com, the word episkopos, can you say that? Episkopos? Episkopos? It comes from two words, epi and skopos. You can see that. So epi means on contact, and skopos means look intently. And it's interesting because you think of the English word scope and look, and you can see how it ties together here. But these two words, which on their own mean on contact and look intently, together form this word episkopos, which when used by Paul to write about the church, refers to a man called by God to literally keep an eye on his flock, to keep an eye on the church, the body of Christ. And here's a quote from the same source, Helps Word Studies. They say, and I quote, "Though in some contexts, episkopos has been regarded traditionally as a position of authority, in reality, the focus is upon the responsibility for caring for others," end quote. So the overseer is to look out for and care for others. And yes, there is a scriptural basis of authority in the church overseer, but that's, you know, as the quote mentioned, the main focus of the overseer should be on the caring for others, caring specifically for the flock of God. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 makes this point very clear. Hebrews 13, 17. It says, "Obey your leaders, submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." So the overseer of a church is to keep watch over the souls of those in their fellowship, and they must give an account, Scripture says. So this is why Paul said in writing to the letter to the Philippians that he was writing to the saints and he was writing to the overseers. He was intending for everybody in the church to get this material, get this letter, and put it into practice, not just read it, as we know from James. You know, don't just hear the word, but do it. So for the overseers, that would mean that they would implement the principles of Scripture that Paul was teaching them in this letter. They would implement that into their own methods of teaching, and they would implement that into the way that they interacted with the church of God. You know, I would love to get more into this aspect here of what it means to be an overseer in the church, but know this, that God has been the one that has called men to lead his church. And in doing so, he's given them great responsibility because his church is very precious to him. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 to 19, we read this. "For you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors. And the ransom he paid was not mere gold or silver. It was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God." So because of the high cost, which was the blood of Christ, because of that high cost that was paid for us all to become saints and to be made righteous before God, God takes very seriously the commissioning of those who are to be involved in the care and leading of his flock. And we see this seriousness in Paul's instructions to the elders, the overseers of the Ephesian church in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul, speaking to the elders of Ephesus, he says, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." So he's saying to them, the Holy Spirit has made you an overseer. The Holy Spirit has made you an elder. Now shepherd, now pastor the church, which he purchased with his own blood. So as I said, you know, God has not called us to holiness and then left us to fend for ourselves. He's given us his Holy Spirit. He's given us his word. And he's raised up men that he's enabled by his Spirit to properly oversee and tend to the care of the saints. We also, in Philippians 1:1, see another category mentioned. Let's read that again, Philippians 1:1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and the deacons. So deacons, these are another group of men that God has called to minister to and care for the flock of God in very practical ways. Now here at Thornhill Community Church, we don't technically have, you know, anyone officially functioning in the office of a deacon, and I'll explain that in a moment. But I do believe that we have many that take on the responsibilities and the duties of a deacon so that we're not left without that need being unmet in the body. I firmly believe that. Now, let's talk about deacons for a few moments. As I study this out and prepared for this message, in my studying, I found that there's two types of deacons in the church. Clearly in Scripture, you can see this. There's two types of deacons. The first type would be those who would come under the category of office of deacon, or they're an official deacon. And these deacons, they are described in 1 Timothy chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul was writing to his associate Timothy, and he was instructing him on how to, you know, function as a leader in the church and how to properly place other men in leadership in the church. And in 1 Timothy 3, Paul lists off what would qualify a man to be in a position of leadership in the church. In verses 1 through 7, he talks about the qualifications of an elder. That's the overseer, the one who's in the official office of taking care or pastoring God's church. And then in verses 8 through 13, Paul discusses the qualifications of men who would desire the official office of a deacon in the church. And we're not going to go through them all, but we can just know that by placing these standards of qualification in Scripture, that God is showing the church that there is such a thing as the official office of a deacon. So let's talk about what the word deacon means. And as we talk about that and learn what it means, this will help us to see how there's two different categories of deacon mentioned in Scripture. So the word deacon, it comes from the Greek word diakonos, and I love it when they almost sound the same. It's easy to remember. So deacon, diakonos. It's a word that means a servant, a waiter, a minister, an administrator. And basically this word is used of anyone who performs any service. Diakonos, just like episkopos, the elder, diakonos is from two words, dia and konos. And those two words mean thoroughly and dust. Kind of weird, you know. It's not weird when you see what happens when you combine these two words. When you combine them as diakonos, it means to thoroughly raise up dust by moving in a hurry. As in kicking up dust as running, you know, as one running an errand. So you can start to see the deeper meaning here, right? Deacon is referring to someone who is serving so vigorously that they're leaving a trail of dust behind them. They're that, you know, passionate and that, you know, determined in what they're doing to serve the Lord. And this would describe both categories of deacon. The first one, which I mentioned, is the office of deacon, men called by God to perform the practical services required in caring for the church. And if we look in the book of Acts, chapter 6, we'll see the first need of the office of deacon. Acts chapter 6, verses 2-6. Then the 12, that's the 12 apostles, the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. So in verse 3, it talks about what the duties of these men would be. It says, serve tables. Now that word serve is the verb form of the word deacon. It's diakono. You could literally read the phrase deacon tables. And when we see that, it's an official office in the church by the fact that they selected 7 men and the fact that in verse 6 it says they set them before the apostles and laid hands on them. This was an official act of placing into ministry. So this is the office of deacon. Now the second type of deacon that we see in Scripture simply is anyone who serves. Anyone who kicks up dust in their willingness to serve the Lord. And as I mentioned here at TCC, we don't have an official board of deacons, as we do have an official board of elders and overseers, but not of deacons. But again, know that the duties of a deacon are not being neglected in this church, as faithful saints have stepped into areas of service as to effectively care and minister for this body. There's many that are fulfilling the unofficial role of deacon, which again includes the definition of the word serve. You know, from chair stacking to sound to doing media to making sure we have a clean parking lot to, you know, sweeping the sidewalks to making coffee to bringing cookies to washing cups, all of these things. There's faithful people that are serving in this body, and I'm very grateful for every single one of you, as I'm sure all of you are grateful for these services as well. So one example that we'll see in Scripture of this second type of deacon, which is anyone who serves, is found in Romans chapter 16, verse 1. And in his closing comments to the church at Rome, Paul is thanking those who have come alongside of him. He's thanking those who have faithfully served in the church. And in Romans 16, 1, he says, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea. Now the word translated servant here is the same word for deacon, diakonos, that's used elsewhere in Scripture. And in this version, it's very appropriately translated servant. And I say that because some versions do say deacon or deaconess, which in fact, they are proper translations of the word, but they may cause some confusion in that they may, you know, they may lead people to read into Scripture to say that Phoebe held the office of deacon in the church. But if we read the very next verse, we'll see the reason why Paul is thanking her for her service and what this is all about. There's two clues that'll come up here in Romans 16:2 as we read this as to what Phoebe's role was in the church. Romans 16:2, that you may receive her in the Lord, that's the first clue, in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed she has been a helper, second clue, of many and of myself also. So it's believed that Phoebe is the person who delivered this letter to the church. So she took it from Paul and personally carried it to the church in Rome. And Paul encourages the church to receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints. He also makes the statement in verse 2, for indeed she has been a helper of many and of myself also. And that word helper is really the word that's going to explain Phoebe's role in the church. This word helper is translated from the Greek word prostatus, which means a female guardian, a patroness, a protector or protectress. And what's unique about this word, this is the only time it's used in the entire Scripture. You know, in English, you would never know that. It says helper. And the Bible's full of verses that say helper or servant. But no other verse in the Scripture words it like this. So Phoebe was a helper of many and of Paul. She was a protector of many and of Paul. In what way? Well, by being entrusted with the noble task of delivering this letter to the Romans, and by taking on the responsibility of carrying this letter, she carried something very valuable. You know, just in case we're not already aware of this, in the introduction to the book of Romans in my study Bible, they say this, and I quote, Romans is theologically the most important of all the epistles written by Paul. It's his most comprehensive and logical presentation of the gospel, end quote. I think those of you who have studied Romans would agree with that. So here, in entrusting Phoebe with the care of his inspired letter to the church, Paul was really putting himself into her care, as the book of Romans was his heartbeat in written words to the church, given under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And maybe you and I, you know, maybe you and I are not called to carry what perhaps was the sole copy of an apostolic letter, but we are all called to be deacons, to be servants in the church of God. Just as we talked about last week, servants of Christ or bond slaves of Christ. And as such, as we are servants and bond slaves of Christ, we are to always be on the lookout for ways that we can get involved, for ways that we can be of service to those that are part of the body of Christ. Let's go to a passage here that will help us gain a very firm biblical basis of what it means to be a servant. That's Matthew 25. So Matthew 25, let's look at verses 31 to 40. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit upon his glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered in his presence, and he will separate the people as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep at his right hand, the goats at his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you fed me. I was thirsty, and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me into your home. I was naked, and you gave me clothing. I was sick, and you cared for me. I was in prison, and you visited me. Then these righteous ones will reply, Lord, when did we ever see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink, or a stranger and show you hospitality, or naked and give you clothing? When did we ever see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will say, I tell you the truth, when you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you were doing it to me. So in this passage here, we can really see the focus off of ourselves. It's really clear. When it comes to helping others and serving others, we're not to sit back and worry if we're good enough. We are to serve. You know, and by serving others, according to this passage, we're serving Christ. But what I want to bring to attention in this is what the service is labeled as. So this passage that we just read was directed at those who are believers, the sheep at the right hand. But he continues on in Matthew 25 to talk to those on his left hand. So he speaks to those who are unbelievers. And then we read their response in verse 44. So Matthew 25, 44 to 45. Then they, that's the goats on the left, they will reply, Lord, when did we ever see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick and in prison and not help you? And he will answer, I tell you the truth. When you refuse to help the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you were refusing to help me. So in verse 44, when the people said that, you know, when did we not help you? Some versions say, when did we not take care of you? When did we not minister to you? This is the word diakono. That's the verb form of deacon. So in actuality, the people were asking the king, when did we ever see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and not deacon you? When did we not serve you? When did we not minister to you? When did we not kick up dust in our efforts to help others in your name? When did we not deacon? When were we not acting as deacons? And the king's reply, when you refused to help the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you were refusing to help me. So the mission of the church, meaning every one of us who are born again saints of God, the mission is to minister to the king by being his hands and feet on the earth. So that's not only taking the message of the gospel to all the world, but it's living the message of the gospel. And church, we need to know that this will be in different ways for each of us. Maybe you personally will never get the chance to go and visit someone in a prison, but maybe you can bring in a stranger and give them a meal and a warm bed. Maybe you won't have the chance to take in a stranger, but you can go and visit someone in prison. Maybe none of us get the chance to visit someone in a real prison, but we can come alongside those who are in prisons of bondage to sin. And we can share the good news of salvation in Christ, and we can disciple them in the truth of God's word, and we can be that encouragement they need in their own process of sanctification. You know, God did not call us to be saints, and he did not call certain ones to be overseers, and he didn't call us to be servants or deacons just to take what we have and go sit on a mountaintop somewhere, like, you know, just me and Jesus. He's called us to act on what he's given us. And a huge part of this action is first sincerely seeking him in his word. And I say sincerely because if you are truly sincere about going to scripture with this intent of, okay, Lord, show me your truth today. Give me direction as to what you want me to do today He will show you. And it's important not to try to go it alone. He's given us each other for the purpose of building up and edifying each other. He wants us to help one another, support one another, share truth with one another, encourage one another, and if necessary, bring correction in love to one another. He's given us men who have been faithful to answer the call to serve in the office of overseer and to shepherd and care for the church. You know, I was just sharing with a brother last week. I told him, as leadership, you know, as elders, we need your prayers. We need you, the church, to hold us up in prayer as we seek God in our decision making, because many times there are tough decisions to make. And without the leading of the Holy Spirit, we're ill-equipped to make these decisions. But what a wonderful way to serve the body of Christ, to pray for those in leadership, to pray that we'll lead the way that God desires us to as under-shepherds of Christ, our chief shepherd. May all of us today realize that our lives are to be dedicated to the service of our King. And may we take comfort in knowing that he's given us, you know, the appropriate tools to do the job he's called us to do. I'll close this morning with this passage from Hebrews that shows us clearly that we are equipped by God to do what he's called us to do. And as such, let's not waste any time, you know, waiting for the perfect moment. I'm just waiting for the perfect moment to begin serving. Let's not waste time doing that. Let's jump in, feet first, kick up dust, and bring glory and honor to his name. Hebrews 13, 20 to 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, and ratified an eternal covenant with his blood, may he equip you with all you need for doing his will. May he produce in you, through the power of Jesus Christ, every good thing that is pleasing to him. All glory to him forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray.